Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter number 17. We'll begin reading in verse number 11. Luke 17, verse number 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your healing, healing of our souls, healing of our sin, the forgiveness that has come about because of the work that your Son has accomplished. We're thankful for life. Life that we have in you, even as we live in this present world, we live in anticipation of your soon return. Help us now as we read through this section of your scripture, as we've already read this morning. May it pierce our hearts, may it lay us bare that we might see our need for a Savior and would drive us to a greater dependence upon him. Those who are without Christ, that today they would come to faith in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is about the third or fourth time that Luke makes mention of Jesus' path to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9 and verse 51, he told us that Jesus at that point began to set his face toward Jerusalem. And he's been saying that, and he will continue to say that until they actually reach Jerusalem. And so if we read it on the surface, we might read, well, how far a distance is it for him to get there? Because it seems like he goes on and on and on, and he's not arrived yet. But I think this really is instructive for you and for me, because he wasn't just speaking of it in a physical realm, because if you follow Jesus' pattern or Jesus' direction, he was up and down the region across the Jordan, this side Jordan, north of Samaria, south of Samaria, and he is all over the place. He's gathering about, and Luke is describing for us the course of his heart, that his heart and his mind was set upon the cross that would take place in Jerusalem. In other words, that was his mindset, and it teaches us that he is the one that is. That he is in his own heart set and prepared to fulfill that for which he came, and that was to suffer and to die for our sake, for the redemption of his people. We are reminded in the book of Hebrews, now we're in chapter 12, Matt was in chapter 10, Isaac was in chapter 4, but we are here in chapter 12. We are encouraged, after hearing the entire chapter 11 of the great saints of faith who bore testimony of God's faithfulness in and through them, he says, looking to Jesus, having seen that we are surrounded by so great a witnesses, those who bear witness of God's faithfulness, he says, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, or the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our Jesus as he set his mind and his heart to go to Jerusalem, that he saw the cross that was before him, and he was waiting and he was willing to endure the cross and the suffering that awaited him because of the reward of his people coming to salvation. So when Luke introduces that to us in this story, that on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, he is telling us that everything that Jesus did was in obedience to the Father and for the sake of the redeeming of his people. Therefore, all that takes place on the way to Jerusalem either called the people to follow him as their Messiah, or it prepared his disciples for what was to come after he ascended back to the Father. The story before us this morning conveys more than Jesus healing the 10 lepers. It conveys more than only one leper returning to give thanks. As we discussed last week in the previous story, this story tells us that saving faith sees the need for God's mercy, and having received it, that seeing with the eyes of the Spirit that comes about by God's Spirit opening our eyes, seeing our need for mercy and having received it, we turn to God in praise with worship and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense to you a little more as we make our way through the passage this morning. Jesus came into this world to provide by his death redemption for his own, so that by the grace of God, man might see his helpless and hopeless condition. And in seeing his helpless and hopeless condition, he would cry out for God's mercy. And having received it, will turn to God in worship and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to kind of just walk our way through the text this morning. And we're going to camp out at the closing portion of the story. But I think the closing portion of the story is best understood in light of the leper's plight, the situation in which these lepers found themselves. Verse number 12, as Jesus entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. We know that leprosy is known today as Hansen's disease and that it still exists today. But in the ancient Middle East, it was a devastating disease that affected not only a person's health, but the whole of his life. And as we read through the scriptures, the Bible speaks of several people who encountered the disease, some of them by God's judgment. If you remember Naaman, he was the king of Assyria who had a slave girl that he had taken into captivity, who served in his household, that said to her mistress, if only this great general were in my land, there is a prophet of God who can heal him. His name was Elisha. That news went to Naaman, and Naaman went and sought out counsel from this prophet Elisha. Elisha, without even seeing him face to face, sent a servant out and said, tell Naaman, this great general, who is expected to be greeted with great pomp and circumstance, he said, go and wash yourself 7 times in the dirty Jordan River. Elisha didn't call it dirty, but it is a dirty river. Naaman said, I have better rivers at home I can bathe in. His servant said, but you came for help. Would you at least do what he told you to do? And by washing himself 7 times in the Jordan River, he came up cleansed and he was cleansed of his leprosy. We're reminded of Miriam, who was Moses' sister, this sweet little older sister who took baby Moses in a basket and laid this basket in the river because Moses was supposed to be put to death by order of Pharaoh. And Miriam was the one that greeted the, you know the whole story. Miriam was the one that was instrumental in his life. But Miriam, as she gets older, gets cocky. It sees her little baby brother with all the authority, and she rebukes him and says, "Who are you to have authority over us?" And she begins to rebel against Moses' authority over her and over the people. And God steps in, and a great cloud descends upon them, and the Lord begins to speak and begins to rebuke her. And this cloud is lifted up from them, and after being rebuked for her obstinance, the Bible tells us that when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. Aaron, who was their cousin, turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." And listen to their understanding of the plight of a leper. "Let her not be as one who is dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when she comes out of his mother's womb." And so Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." She was shut outside the camp for 7 days. We read about King Uzziah, who was a good king. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord until he tasted victory and success. The Bible says that when he was strong and grew proud to his destruction, he entered into the temple and trespassed against the Lord, and he was struck with leprosy as well. They rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. When you go to the Old Testament scriptures and you read the Mosaic law that described how to care for those who had a skin disease or who had leprosy, the Mosaic law teaches us that if a person contracted a skin condition, he was to go to the priests. Those priests, that was the Department of Health. They would examine them according to a certain criteria that was laid out in the law. You can read it in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 for your leisurely reading in case you get leprosy. But he described how to care for it. And they were the ones that were to determine whether the person was leprous. And if they were, the priest would diagnose them with a chronic leprous disease in the skin of his body, and the priest would pronounce him unclean. In Leviticus chapter 13, the leprous person who has a disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip. I think one footnote said they were simply to grow a mustache, which kind of is odd. Anyway, I'm sorry, I just started thinking about it. Boy, he was to cover his lips. I always thought it was cover his lips, but I think it means to grow a mustache. And he used to cry out, "Unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Again, in Numbers chapter 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through the contact with the dead." They were put outside of the camp. So these 10 lepers who awaited Jesus' arrival were social outcasts. And because they were not allowed to enter the temple, they were spiritual outcasts as well. In other words, unless a miracle took place, they would remain in their condition indefinitely. They were helpless and they were hopeless. And so they cried, their cry was a cry for mercy. Look in verse number 13. They lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And they went, and as they went, they were cleansed. I think we can safely assume that they had heard of Jesus and the things he was doing. And although the people in this region where Jesus was didn't readily accept him, Jesus was no stranger to them. Now, whether they lived together outside of the camp, we don't know. But at this given time, they were in union with one another because of their common, desperate condition. Notice how they address Jesus. They address him as Jesus by name, and then they address them as Master by authority. Right? They called him Jesus because that was his name. It was the name God gave to him when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she would call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. However, if these men knew Jesus, it was likely that they knew him as a carpenter or a carpenter's son, whose mother was called Mary, whose brothers were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. They likely called him Master, not because they saw him as one of their leaders or that they were acknowledging him as their Lord, but they called him Master because his reputation was that he had authority over the natural things of this world as we know it. He had authority over the sea. He had authority over the demons. He had authority over death. He had authority over diseases. In other words, they sought the physicians. They sought the priests. Now they sought the master. I want to see your manager. I want to see your boss. They sought these other men who couldn't help them. Now they are seeking the master. Notice what they cry for. Have mercy on us. Now, this cry for mercy, or anytime we use the term mercy, it is a cry for undeserving kindness. That is the nature of mercy. It is undeserved. It means that the one asking for mercy brings nothing to the table. He has nothing to give in exchange, nothing to offer. In other words, these social outcasts, these leprous men who lived outside the city, relied upon the generosity of the citizens that would give them a little bit of money as they begged at the city gates. They had no regular income, therefore they brought nothing to the Lord. They could not pay for this work that they begged for, therefore they cried for mercy. Now, I think you know the scriptures well enough to know that it relates directly to you and me when we come before our God, that when we come to our God, our cry is for his mercy, not for what we deserve. We bring nothing to the table, but we ask for everything from our God who so willingly bestows upon us his mercy. The 18th century theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made your salvation necessary." These 10 lepers living off of the generosity of others, had nothing to offer Jesus. So all they could do was to cry for mercy from the Master. Do you notice in the passage that they do not ask for healing? It was implied, but the words that requested Jesus to heal them never passed their lips. When they cried for mercy, it was an assumed request for healing. So in their estimation, the most merciful thing that Jesus could do was to heal them of their disease. Right? So perhaps the mindset was, we don't need to request healing from Jesus. It should be obvious that the greatest act of mercy he can bestow upon us is to heal us of our disease. I think the beautiful thing about this story is that one of them would experience a mercy that is greater than physical healing. One would soon learn of God's mercy that saves. Notice Jesus' answer to them was according to the law of Moses. He didn't say, be healed. He just said, go, show yourselves to the priest. So they turned and they went. That's how Luke records it for us. As they went. And it wasn't until they proceeded to do what Jesus told them to do that they saw that they were healed. As they went, they were acting in faith, and as they went in faith, they were cleansed. When we get to verse number 15, I want us to notice the foreigner's faith, this foreigner. Look what he says in verse number 15 and 16. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Notice first that he saw, he turned back, praising God. Now, it is clear, according to Luke, that as they went, all of them were cleansed. That is, Jesus' cleansing was extended to all 10 of them, not only to the one who would turn back and give thanksgiving. We can be quite sure that all 10 saw that they were healed. And the difference is simple, and it is plain before us. They all saw they were healed, but only one turned back. And what this one saw was different from what the other 9 saw. They all saw that they were healed, but the one saw something more. The 9 saw only that they had been healed. The one saw that he was healed, but he also saw the one sent from God who healed him. He saw the healer. Who can do such things but one who is sent from God? He looked beyond his own healing to see the healer. He turned back and he did 2 things. First, he praised God with a loud voice. Now, that would seem to be an understatement, I would guess. If you were diagnosed with a terminal or with a chronic disease where there was no healing And one day when you turned around to show yourself to the priests, you were healed. My guess is that every one of us, including those of us who are the soft-spoken, would shout and praise God with a loud voice. Some of you maybe a little more quietly, but you would praise God. That is a given. That is an understatement. He praised God with a loud voice because he understood that anything that took place in his life that involved mercy was mercy from God. But the second thing that he did was he made his way to Jesus himself, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And the significance of this is that he acknowledged that God was to be praised. And second of all, he saw and he believed that Jesus was not just a carpenter's son. He saw and he believed that Jesus was sent from God through whom mercy came. And so he fell at his feet in thankful worship. Rather than glorifying in the wonder of his healing, this man gloried in the awe of his healer. Look at Jesus' response in verse number 17. Now he was a Samaritan. That's Luke's remark. He was a Samaritan. Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" He queries, no one except the foreigner? So his remark about the other 9 was not just that only one returned. Where are the other 9? They included that. But his remark referred to the one being a Samaritan, a foreigner, one who was not of the household of David, one who was not a part of the covenant promises that was given to Israel, one that was an outcast, not just because of his leprosy, but because he was a Samaritan. He was a half-breed. One that was despised by the Jews. And we've already learned that there was a great deal of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, but even this was not the chief problem. The implication is that among the 10, there were Jews who had been told in the scriptures that one would come who was their Messiah, who would do great works. In fact, think back a few chapters back to chapter number 7, when John the Baptist was imprisoned, about to be beheaded, he sent messengers to Jesus. Perhaps he was a little discouraged. Perhaps John was a little confused because of his situation and because he was hearing what Jesus was doing. And he sent messengers, and their question was, "Are you the one that was promised, or do we await another?" Jesus answered, Jesus sent message back to them, and he says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, what Jesus was saying is, go back and tell them that the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled in me. Here is the proof that I am the Messiah, the one for whom you are awaiting, John. You can know this is true because the things that I am doing and the things that I am saying have already been prophesied in Old Testament scriptures. And if you know your Old Testament scriptures, you know that I am he. These were works promised in the prophets regarding their Messiah. But these men who should have known saw their healing, rejoiced in it, but never looked back to Jesus. They enjoyed what they could get from him. They enjoyed all the good stuff, but they did not want him. Finally, look in verse number 19. Jesus said to the man, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus' final statement to the one is, I think, is quite telling. Your faith has made you well. If you back up to verse number 14, the verse reads, when he saw them, Jesus said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And when, as they went, they were cleansed. The Greek word literally translates cleansed. Verse number 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. The Greek word that is translated healed literally means healed. Here in verse number 19, Jesus says, rise up and go your way. Your faith has made you well. The Greek word there is sozo. It is the same word that is used for you are saved by grace through faith. It is true that that word is translated in different ways throughout the New Testament, but I think it is telling to remind us that when this one who saw himself as he was and saw Jesus for who he is, he was, turned back in praise to God, and fell on his knees and worshiped his Savior and his Lord. There's a couple of things that are important for us to think about by way of application of this story. I think the most blatant and in-your-face application that we gather from this text is this, that if you are here this morning and you have not yet placed your faith in the works and in the person of Jesus Christ for your eternal life, you need to know that there is a greater plight for the human race than the sufferings of this present world. Oh, yes, we. It is important that the church is involved in feeding the hungry, helping the poor, ministering to the suffering. We ought to be leading the way. But there is a greater plight in the world than the sufferings we face in this world. And it is the plight of an eternal damnation before your God. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I plead with you by the grace of God that you cry out to him and ask for mercy. Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, just in case you think that I say that from an arrogant position, it is not. This man that stands before you needs the mercy of God every single day. And I would invite you today, I would invite you right now. The rest of my conclusion is spoken to those who know Christ, so don't listen to the rest of my conclusion. You go to the Lord now and cry out for his mercy so that you might be saved. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, because of God's grace and because of God's mercy, we need to continuously remind ourselves that saving faith worships our Creator more than the creation. Our salvation must lead us to worship, praise, and thanksgiving to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. I think John put it clearly in his first letter, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We, as God's people, need to guard our hearts that this world does not become our God. What governs our life is the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that he has for us, and the love that he has given for us, to us, so that we can love him in return. A good place to begin is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The disciple of Jesus lives with eternal gratitude, not merely because of God's material and spiritual blessings, but because he has been united in Christ and has been made one with God, with the God of all creation. If anyone is to possess a heart of gratitude, it is to be the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful. We are grateful for all that you have done. We are thankful when we consider who you are. You stand beyond our comprehension, and yet you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. You've chosen to reveal yourself in the natural revelation of creation where we can see your glory. So we are thankful for who you are. We are thankful that we know who you are because you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. You've revealed yourself to us in your Word. You've done this so that we might know you. To help those of us who know you to live ever with our knowledge of you, with a growing knowledge of you, not just intellectually, in a growing relationship with you. For those who are without Christ, Lord, we pray that your mercy would be poured out upon them and that they would turn to you right now and would trust you to be their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.